Spoiled. Amen. Thank you, Bill Hackler and Jerron, for that. Can we say it together? Oh, Lord, we receive your love. Oh, Lord, we receive your love. Amen. I want to invite you to pray with me our prayer of illumination. It is printed in bold in your bulletins. Hope of the world, hope of all of our hearts, our hope remains in you, especially when hope seems hard. Speak to us through your word, dwell with us and within us, sustain us in the hope of the covenant you have written on our hearts. Amen. So we are at the second Sunday of Lent. If you will remember, last week we talked a little bit about Lent, about how it is this season before Easter of preparation historically within the church. It is a season in which we draw closer to God and nearer to God. We practice discipline, some of us, like praying and fasting and reading the scripture, that we really focus on our inner life, as it's called, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate the things in our lives and in our hearts that we need to kind of prune out. So that we can grow closer to God and remain, as the scripture says, part of the vine that Christ is. Also, I invited you last week, as we dive into the Psalms, to think of a couple of things, to remember these things as we work through our book, which is Finding in Jesus in the Psalms by Barb Roos. And those are two things. The first thing, remember, is Walter Brueggemann, renowned Old Testament scholar, said that there were three movements of the Psalms, and these reflect the natural movements of our lives as human beings. And that is, first, a place of orientation in which everything makes sense. We are aligned with God, and it's all coming up roses, right? We are content and happy. And then the second place is a place of disorientation, a place in which we feel like we have sunk into the pit, where our life is disrupted, where it's chaotic and out of control and seems hopeless. Anybody ever feel like that in their life? And the third place is a place of reorientation, where we realize that it is God alone, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, that has lifted us out of the pit, and we are in a new place, full of gratitude and awareness about our lives and about God. So that's the first thing: orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And then the second thing that I asked you to remember last week, that I want to keep reminding you about, is the author of our book asks us to hold these things in mind when we read the scriptures, including our Psalms. First is context. Who is writing it? Who is the audience? What is happening at the time? What is being communicated? What is not being communicated? The second is connection. What are the relationships, images, symbols, metaphors that the scripture is using to convey its meaning? If you go read the Song of Solomon, is it really talking about a young buck? A young stag? Maybe, maybe not. You need to go read the Song of Solomon and look at that connection to find out. And the third thing that she asks us to speak about, or asks us to hold in tension, is our Jesus glasses. And that's, where does the passage directly or indirectly reference or allude to the Messiah, whom we believe, as followers of Jesus Christ, is the person of Jesus, revealed in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, do we know that agrarian context of how big a mustard seed is? Is it this big? Nah, it's tiny. Do we know the connection, what that mustard seed really means? When Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, does he literally mean that the mustard seed is the kingdom of God? Friends, that was not a rhetorical question. Yes? No? That's a resounding no, right? We do not worship mustard seeds. Praise the Lord. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, where do we directly see that reference to the Messiah who was revealed in Jesus? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that when planted, it grows and it houses all the birds of the air. They come to rest in its branches. Oh, friends, what home have we found in the kingdom of God and in Christ our Savior? Amen. Do you see why all of these things are important and why she's asking us to hold this intention, right? To remember these things. And why we have to remember the different psalms of orientation and disorientation and reorientation. So this week I want us to, we're going to look at Psalm 16. And if you have a Bible, feel free to turn to it. I'm going to continue our I don't want to say it's tradition, it's not a tradition, but last week I read to you from three different verses, or three different translations of Scripture, and this week I'm going to read from those same ones. You've already read part of Psalm 16 in our Psalter reading this morning from the New Revised Standard Version. That is what's in the hymnal. I want to invite you to close your eyes and just listen. This is Psalm 16, and it's from the Message paraphrase. Are you ready? Notice as you're listening, what are you hearing? What different inflections or movements of the Spirit in the different translations stir your heart? Maybe they disorient you. Maybe they comfort you. Maybe it's a new word you've never heard before. So here's Psalm 16 from the Message. Keep me safe, O God. I've run for dear life to you. I say to God, be my Lord without knowing you, Lord, nothing makes sense. In these God-chosen lives all around, what splendid friends they make. Don't just go shopping for a God. Gods are not for sale. I'll swear I'll never treat God names like brand names. My choice is you, God, first and only. And now I find I'm your choice. You set me up with a house and a yard, and then you made me your heir. The wise counsel God gives when I'm awake is confirmed by my sleeping heart. Day and night, I'll stick with God. I've got a good thing going, and I'm not letting go. I'm happy from the inside out. And from the outside in, I'm firmly formed. You canceled my ticket to hell. That's not my destination. Now you've got my feet on the life path and all radiant from the shining of your face ever since you took my hand. I'm on the right way. And now from the Holman Christian Bible. And in this particular translation, it reminds us that this is a Davidic miktam. Now, you all know that I like Hebrew. It's fun. It's multifaceted. And this is a word that nobody knows what it means. We do not know in the 21st century what the word miktam means. It only refers to Psalm 16 and a handful of other psalms. From the word mik, we can understand that it means holy, right? Or blessing, just like mitzvah, right? But we don't really know what it means. Scholars have decided that it is like a poem that is supposed to be set apart. So I want you to hear these words from the Holman Bible. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, you are my God, my Lord, I have nothing besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. But I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in my mind always because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices and also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You will reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. And Psalm 16 from The Voice, which translates that word miktam into prayer. So a prayer of David. Protect me, God, for the only safety I know is found in the moments I seek you. I told you, Eternal One, you are my Lord, for the only good I know in this world is found in you alone. The beauty of faith-filled people encompasses me. They are true, and my heart is thrilled beyond measure. All the while, the despair of many who abandon your goodness for the empty promises of false gods that increases day by day. I refuse to pour out blood offerings to utter their names from my lips. You, Eternal One, are my sustenance and my life-giving cup, and in that cup you hold my future and my eternal riches. My home is surrounded in beauty. You have gifted me with abundance and a rich legacy. I will bless the Eternal, whose wise teachings orchestrate my days and centers my mind at night. He is ever present with me at all times. He goes before me. I will not live in fear or abandon my calling because he stands at my right hand. This is a good life. My heart is glad. My soul is full of joy, and my body is at rest. Who could want for more? You will not abandon me to experience death and the grave, nor leave me to rot alone. Instead, you direct me on the path that leads to a beautiful life. As I walk with you, the pleasures are never ending, and I know true joy and commitment. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So did you hear anything differently? Did anything stir your soul or connect with your heart? Did anything comfort you or challenge you? You see, I know this is going to sound like a surprise. Life is hard. Are you surprised by that? Life is hard. And in fact, if you've lived any amount of it, you know that life is hard. Whether you are 2 or 20 or 98 or 115, you know life is hard. If you've lived at all, you've lived long enough to know suffering and loss. You've lived long enough to know joy and love and maybe even ecstasy. If you've lived life at all, you've lived long enough to know that humans are humans are humans, or as Brené Brown says, people are people are people. We are frail and finite and fragile, and sometimes we mess up in big ways. And sometimes our mistakes and our mess-ups and our missing the marks, man, they hurt innocent people, right? People we never intended to hurt. And sometimes other people's mess-ups hurt us. That pattern of orientation and disorientation and reorientation, so prevalent. It's that, lest I say it, forgive me if you are not a fan, the circle of life. We live, we love, we lose. We live, we love, we lose. It's what happens. We don't even get to get out of this life alive, do we? No. That's the answer to that question. In fact, you know, it's interesting to me, in the book she talks about the funeral of Alexander the Great. And she talks about how Alexander the Great, who conquered all of this land, wanted his people to know that they, even he was so great and so wealthy and such a mighty, mighty warrior and conqueror and leader, he did not get out of this life alive. So he was instructed the doctors to carry his body with his arms hanging out of his coffin and on a road paved with stones so that his people would know that wealth did not save you from the grave, that doctors could not save you from the grave, and that even life, you could not take anything with you when you went. You could not snatch anything with you from this world into the next. And that's a pretty poignant statement, because we don't take it with us. In fact, we leave a lot of it behind, and we leave our mistakes and our mess-ups and our missing the marks behind, and we do the best we can with what we have. Amen? And so, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And this psalm is so beautiful. It is a psalm, almost a psalm of confidence, a poem or a prayer or a song of confidence. And if you want to remember, this psalm is particularly written by David. We know that Peter actually preaches it from Acts 2, right? And so if you know anything about the Bible, you know that David is a bit problematic at worst and human at best. He too is flawed and finite. Do you remember David is that young man, that young boy who gets chosen to fight Goliath, right? And he picks up the five smooth stones and he puts it in his satchel, and what does he do? He kills Goliath, right? Can you imagine that following around with you through puberty and into adulthood? You're David, you're the one that killed Goliath. Can you believe that? Can you imagine what kind of pressure that would have been? Killed the biggest, largest Philistine in the world that they knew of? David, who was chosen at a young age to go be Saul's protege, best friend to Saul's son Jonathan, only to then be perceived as a threat and on the run. Because Saul perceived him so much to be a threat that Saul pursued him and tried to kill him. That's David. That's David who, while he was hiding from Saul in a cave, and he somehow had this amazing serendipitous opportunity to kill Saul because Saul had to go relieve himself. It's all in 1 Samuel if you want to read it. And instead of killing him, David cuts a bit of hem of his cloak off. To reveal that he could have taken Saul's life and he didn't. And he felt guilty about that even. David, who then would go on to be king after defeating the Philistines, David who then got a little too human and decided to take another man's wife as his own, sent her husband to the front line so that he would be killed, right? David, who is a man after God's own heart, human and flawed and finite. David, who goes on to have a son named Solomon who rebuilds the temple, who builds the temple. David. He was a great military leader and thinker, a great songwriter, is attributed to writing over half the Psalms in our hymnal, in our songbook, right? That's what this was. The book of Psalms was the hymnal for ancient Hebrew, right? David. And our author wants to remind us that there are five observations to be had from David, about David in this psalm. The first is that David believes in God's goodness, right? Protect me, O God, for the only safety I know is found in the moments I seek you. Your goodness, O Lord, you are my sustenance, my life-giving cup. I will praise the Lord who counsels me at night. I've got a good thing going and I'm not letting go. David believes in God's goodness. You have gifted me with abundance and a rich legacy. My heart is glad and my spirit rejoices and my body rests securely, for you are not going to abandon me. You've got my feet on the right life path. Did you know that Einstein thought that the most important question of all is the universe friendly? Is the universe friendly? Is God good? Is God good when we get what we want? God is so good. Or is God's goodness God's character, who God is? As another psalm says, God, your goodness endures forever. You see, whether or not we believe God is good and to the depth of which we believe God is good is a really important question to sit with as followers of Jesus. Is God good? Is God's goodness God's character? It shapes our relationship with God and with ourselves and with others, because if we can trust that God is good, that God works all things for good, that God's love and mercy and goodness endures forever, that God's loving kindness goes with us all the days of our lives, that as the Psalm 23 says, God pursues us all the days of our lives out of goodness, out of abundance. It's a lot easier to have a relationship with a God who is good, is it not? It's a lot easier to trust and lean on and lean into a God who wants, as the scripture says, more for us than we could ask or imagine or dream, or as the prophet Jeremiah tells us, that wants to give us a future and a hope. Does that sound like a good God to you? Wait, what? Lord, you are good and your mercy endureth forever. Right? So I think when Einstein says the most important question of all is the universe good, our question as followers of Jesus is God good? Yes, God is good. And we know that goodness with our Jesus glasses on, that goodness, as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, right, that God gave his only son. Does that sound like goodness? That all who believe in him shall not perish, but have what? everlasting life. Does that sound like goodness? When Jesus comes in John 10 and says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, does that sound like goodness? God is good. John 3:17, which is just as important as 3:16, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Does that sound like goodness? God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. The second thing that Barb Bruce wanted us to know about David is that David delighted himself with godly people. He literally tells us in this psalm, right? He tells us in this psalm that the faith, in verse 3, the beauty of faith-filled people encompasses me. They are my true friend, and my heart is thrilled beyond measure. Friends, do you have godly people in your life? And I'm not talking about people who follow every rule of every particular type of tradition, who live in the letter of the law, but not necessarily the spirit of the law, if you know what I mean. Do you have people who live in the spirit of the law whose heart is seeking God's own heart? Do you have people who are pouring into you and who you are pouring into? You see, David had about 400 men following him at one point while he was running away from Saul. That's how he got an army and went and defeated the Philistines. And David's men were so godly, they believed so much in the God of Israel, that they fought off the Philistines to go get David a glass of water. Because he was like, I'm thirsty, I need something to drink. And so some of his men go out and they fight off the Philistines so that he can get water. Whoa, no wonder he's devoted to them, right? Do you have people in your lives who are ride or die? That's a good way to say that, right? In our modern vernacular? Do you have people who are praying for you, who you could call in a pinch and they would show up? Do you have people that make you feel safe and seen? Do you have people in your life who radiate the light of Christ in their lives and into yours? Do you do that for others? Do you have people that you pray with, that you study scripture with, that you worship God with? Do we call that a faith community? I believe we do. The third thing that she wants us to note about this psalm is that David was content. Now, I personally think that contentment is something that comes with age. And so I wonder if this is a psalm of David looking back a little bit later after he's got some maturity on him. Right? Because when David was seeking Bathsheba, he surely wasn't content. Amen? So she says that David was content, at least later in his life. And he is the king, right, at this point, writing the psalm. He is the king. He has everything he could want. He has a throne. He has riches. He has all sorts of people who are willing to do his beck and call. And what does he say? He says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup of blessing. He says, in that cup you hold my future and my eternal riches. I'm happy from the inside out, he says. David was not consumed with having more. And to give you a little bit of context, when he talks about false gods and about blood offerings, friends, I want to remind you that at this particular time, we know that in that ancient Near Eastern culture, there was another god. So the God of Israel was one god in a pantheon of gods, right? And David was choosing to worship the God of Israel. There was another god called Molech. Molech was a god who would give you wealth. Molech was a god who was a very demanding god, and he demanded blood sacrifices, especially of children. And so people, in their devotion and loyalty to Molech, would go and they would literally heave their children into the pit of fire. So that is why David is saying, oh, all the while the despair of many who abandon your goodness for the empty promises of false God. I refuse to pour out blood offerings to utter their names from my lips. A lot of scholars point to this god Molech and other gods in the ancient Near Eastern culture as being one of the reasons that the Hebrew God, the Israelite God, declares that child sacrifice is forbidden. So I think that's important to know the context of this psalm. But David was content, right? He didn't want to worship other gods. He didn't want to give his children, sacrifice his children to have more wealth, right? He didn't want to have to pour out blood sacrifices. He didn't even want to utter those names of those other gods from his lips. He was content to rest in God. And it reminds me of that verse in Matthew where Jesus tells us where our heart is, there our treasure is also. So despite the fact that King David had all of these riches and wealth, his treasure was God, his cup and his portion. And the fourth thing that Barb wanted us to remember was that David is assured of God's constant presence. Do you know that God is always with you? David says in verse 9, this is my good life. My heart is glad. My soul is full in joy. My body is at rest. Who could want for more? For you, O Lord, will not abandon me to experience death and the grave or leave me to rot alone. You reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand is eternal pleasures. For David, there was nowhere God was not. I think that's why Psalm 139 was written. Where can I run from your presence, O Lord? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go to the highest heavens, you are there. If I run down to the pit, you are there. There is nowhere you are not, O Lord. For David, God was always with him. Whether he was in the field with five stones ready to face Goliath, or whether he was on the run hiding in a cave from Saul, or whether he was sitting in his throne as king, God was with him. And I don't know about you, but I think one of the easiest traps to fall into when we are experiencing the hard places of life is to think that we are alone. To think that we don't matter to anybody else. To think that our life is so insignificant that what's it matter? Nobody's going to miss us. Anybody ever feel like that? Anybody ever feel like that they are suffering, they're the only one suffering, and everyone else has it made? God, that Instagram perfect life is so amazing. Never mind that it's been specifically curated and filtered, right? We are never alone. And Jesus reminds us when he sends his disciples out, right? Lo, for I will be with you till the end of the age. As he tells his disciples to go and preach and baptize and teach in his name, I will be with you till the end of the age. I will never abandon you or forsake you. And finally, Barb wants us to remember that David had an eternal perspective. It was bigger than him. And he knew that. There's one verse in verse 10 that we just read. One translation of the Holman Bible says, your faithful one, you will not allow your faithful one to decay. Now, when we put our Jesus glasses on and we understand that the faithful one that this particular psalm is alluding to is Jesus. We remember that Jesus does not decay. Amen. What happens when Mary and the women go to the tomb? Is Jesus inside, rotting, 3 days old? Okay, we got this. Okay, y'all. Okay, you ready? When Mary and the ladies went to the tomb, and they were looking for Jesus to tend to his body because they expected it to be rotting and decaying, was Jesus there? You will not allow your faithful one to decay. Praise the Lord. Now, God is so good working in and working in and through this psalm. In verse 5, the voice says, "You are my eternal one, my sustenance, and my living cup." Oh, the Messiah is our living cup. Amen. Do you remember what Jesus said to the lady at the well? She too is human. He said, "You have been married 6 times, and the man you are with now is not your husband." That's why she was coming to the well in the midday, because it was scandalous for her to go to the well with the other women in town. And he said, "I come to offer you living water so you will thirst no more." Do you know what happened to that woman? In Christian tradition, in our ancient Christian tradition, she went off and she told her whole village about Jesus, because she had such an experience with the eternal one who gave her that life-giving cup. David has an eternal perspective. God is not abandoning David to the grave. And friends, I want to remind you that in ancient Israel, there was not this understanding of heaven and hell like we have it today. For the Jewish folks at that time, for the Israelites, there was this place called Sheol, and it was really just a place in the ground. It was literally just a grave. There was no implication of torment or anything like that. But David says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, for I know that I will be with you." You will not abandon me to experience death and leave me to rot alone. Instead, you will direct me on the path that leads to a beautiful life. Friends, when we find that we are in the hard places of our lives, I hope that at the very least you understand that you can turn to Scripture and find comfort. I hope that you can understand David's life in 1 Samuel and see what kind of a mess of a human he was. Because we all are at some point. Beautiful messes. I pray that when you get to this, you will see that Jesus, right, if we put our Jesus glasses on, Jesus suffers with us. This is a season of Lent. It is a time when we are walking through the wilderness, drawing closer to God, walking down to the pit, to the suffering of Jesus' death and crucifixion. But I want to contend that Jesus understands our suffering and struggles and suffers with us. We do not suffer alone. If there is nowhere God is not, then God is with us in our suffering and our hard places. And I don't know about you, but I think that is fabulous news. Amen. We do not stand in the fire alone. There is one in the fire with us. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is not some high priest who has no sympathy for our weaknesses and our flaws. Instead, he has already been tested in every way that we are tested, and he emerged victorious without failing God. That's why we sing "Sweet Victory in Jesus," right? Christ offers us compassion. He suffers with us. And I would then contend that he invites us into the suffering of others if we are his followers, if we are maturing in our faith, right? And because of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, we too have this hope of eternal life. Is that beautiful? Is that exciting? that death is not the end, that suffering doesn't have the final word. If you're excited about that, say amen. Jesus says to this in John 10, this is 27 through 29, "My sheep recognize my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them real and eternal life. They are protected from the destroyer for good. No one can steal them from out of my hand. The Father who put them under my care is so much greater than the destroyer and thief, and no one can get them away from him. I and the Father are one heart and one mind." Friends, I had not thought about this until I read this book. And Barb Roos reminds us. And this is just where I have been in my own faith journey. It really stood out to me. I'd never thought about it like this before. I don't come from an evangelical tradition. I don't come from a tradition that is particularly wrathy, right? Or penal substitutionary atonement. We can talk about that later after church. So it never occurred to me to think about this. And so this was a blind spot. But in the book, Barb Roos reminds us that if we as followers of Jesus are constantly worried about securing our salvation or losing our salvation, we can never grow spiritually. We can never become mature fruit on the vine. Because we will always worry about, are we doing the right thing? Are we saying the right thing? Did that salvation just fall out of my back pocket? Oh no. Did I just totally walk away from God? And now I'm lost forever? Friends, hear this again. My sheep recognize my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them real and eternal life. They are protected from the destroyer for good. Final. Done. No one can steal them from out of my hand. The Father who put them under my care is so much greater than the destroyer and thief. No one could ever get them away from him. I and the Father are one heart and one mind. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That is good news. That is great news for everybody. We can rest assured that our salvation, our wholeness, our eternal life is completed in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not that we won't be tempted. It's not that we don't have free will in the matter, because we totally do. It's that we don't have to worry about our salvation. We can be assured of it, because nobody can snatch us out of the hand of God. Amen. So this week, so what? When facing difficulties, we're going to trust in the presence of Christ. Amen. We're going to take heart that we are not the first person to walk through suffering, and we will not be the last, and that Christ walks through the suffering with us. Amen. When we wake up and our bodies are stiff and aching, we are going to remind ourselves that Christ is with us in that ache. And we are going to remind ourselves that Christ will see us through. Amen. That God's portion and cup is full for us. And as we walk with God, the pleasures are never ending, and we will know true joy and contentment, no matter what is happening around us. So my prayer for us this week is that we hold on to the promise that God is always with us. You think you can do that? Okay, would you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you that we are not alone. We thank you that we are not the first, and nor will we be the last to make mistakes, to mess up, and to miss the mark. We thank you, O God, that your love covers a multitude of our sins. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our cup and our portion, Lord. And we thank you that our cup and our portion runneth over. Thank you, O God, for being a God who loves us, who knows every hair on our head, and every ounce of our being, who wants to give us a future and a hope and that abundant life. So, Holy God, help us to claim the blessings that you offer before us. Help us to understand that we are not called into the wilderness to be tempted, but we are called to be refined and anointed and to walk in our calling on purpose and its intention. And Holy God, help us to remember that Christ walks with us. And as Christ has already achieved victory, so shall we persevere as well. For there is victory in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for overcoming the grave. Thank you, God, that death is not the end. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So I want to invite you, that's loud. I want to invite you to renew our affirmation of faith. Now, friendly reminder that this is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, which we will read together. It is on page 880. Yeah. So that means that Christians throughout time and space have been saying this creed together for the last 1700 years. Do y'all feel like you're part of something bigger? We are. Thanks be to God. Would you say it with me? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who was spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic Church and Apostolic Church for the forgiveness. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.